Okay. So we're going to go to 2 Kings chapter 5 tonight. How many of you are familiar with the story of Naaman?
Yes.
Okay, so that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. And maybe we'll be able to share a few things that maybe you hadn't thought of before. And anyway, we hope that you'll get something out of what we share with you tonight. In verse 1, it says, "Now Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory over Syria, or victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper." We're going to talk about that. And so, Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please? Amen. So the prophet Elijah is named 29 times in the New Testament, while Elijah is named only one time. Were you aware of that?
No.
Yeah, interesting, huh? But where Elisha is mentioned, this is what it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 27. "Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." That's the time it's mentioned in the New Testament. Now, Naaman was a Gentile, and again, he was the commander of the Syrian army, and it was the Syrians were, of course, an enemy nation. And this may be one of the reasons that when Jesus said this in the synagogue, because that's where he said it, that might have been when the people turned on him at that very moment. In earlier verses, the people were impressed with what he had to say. If you notice, it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, "And so all bore witness to him and marveled at his gracious words, which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son?" But again, as soon as he started talking about God's favor to Gentiles, they became angry. It says in Luke chapter 25 through 27 again, "But I tell you truly, many widows were in the days in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens had shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and and there was great famine throughout the land. But none of them, to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Again, he's talking about Elijah who was sent to a Gentile woman. That would have upset him. But when he said this, it says, "And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." And to them, they would ask, why would God heal a man who was a Gentile, who was outside the covenant of God's people? And so he was an enemy who kidnapped a little Jewish girl. They knew the story. He was a leper should have been isolated and left to die because he was a leper. And these people, they knew nothing, absolutely nothing, although they claimed to know something about it. They knew nothing about the sovereign grace of God, which extends to all mankind. And like Naaman, they were angry, but unlike Naaman, they did not humble themselves and trust the Lord. So what Naaman's experience with Elijah illustrates for us is the gracious work of God in saving lost sinners. That's what it's a picture of. Naaman was the number two man in the nation of Syria under Ben-Hadad II, and he probably hid his leprosy under his uniform. It seems like that it was isolated right from the moment anyway. And verse 11 seems to indicate that in chapter 5. It says, "But Naaman became furious and went his way and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." So that kind of indicates that it was isolated at least. And he probably knew that because he did have leprosy, he was a doomed man, because leprosy left unchecked, it spreads very quickly, and it ultimately will kill you. Although Naaman didn't realize it, the Lord had already worked on his behalf by giving him victory over the Assyrians. And the Lord Jehovah is the covenant God of Israel, but is also the Lord of all the nations, you see. And he can use any person, doesn't matter whether they're Jew or Gentile, saved or even unsaved, to accomplish his will. For example, in the book of Isaiah, it said this about Cyrus, the king of Persia. In Isaiah 44 and 28, it says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid.'" Now, in Isaiah 45 and 13, he further says this, "I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for a price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts." So the Lord did this work with the king of Babylon as well. He called him his servant. In Ezekiel 30, verse 24 through 26, it says, "I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand." Notice it says, "I'll put my sword in his hand, and I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. I will scatter the Egyptians amongst the nation and disperse them throughout the countries. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." You see, the Lord can use enemy nations to bring glory and honor to his name. So verse 2 and 4 says, "And the Syrians had gone out on raids, and they brought back a captive young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife, and she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.' And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus says the girl who is from the land of Israel.'" So again, the Lord also did a gracious thing here when he permitted this Naaman here to bring this captive girl into his house and be his wife's maid. This girl became a slave, but because she trusted in the God of Israel, she was free in all the practical senses. I'm sure that after Naaman had been healed and came back, that she certainly was favored. She was an honorable witness to her mistress, and her words were at least convincing so much to her that she told her husband, and he was convinced, and so much so that he told the king. Again, this shows us that we should never underestimate the power of a simple witness, no matter who it is. I remember hearing a story one time of a man who was an evangelist and had a woman. She said he saw her coming down to the front, said that he could smell her before he even saw her, and she was dirty and stuff, she said, I want to pray for you." He goes, "No, you don't." He goes, "Why?" "Because I don't have any confidence in you." Because he was looking on the outside, you see. But God used that woman, you see. Although there was no direct scriptural statement that leprosy is a picture of sin, when you read Leviticus 13, you can clearly see that it's parallel to that very fact. Because like leprosy, sin is deeper than the skin. It spreads, it defiles, and it isolates, and it's only fit for the fire. I want to look at some of the parallels from Leviticus 13 and 3. Of course, the book of Leviticus is one of the books of the law. It says, "And the priest shall examine the sore on the skin of the body, and the hair on the sore has turned white, and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body. It is a leprous sore. Then the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean." So it's deeper, again, than just the skin. And then it spreads, like we said, in Leviticus 13, verse 7 through 8, it says, "But if the scab should at all spread over the skin after he has been seen by the priest for his cleansing, he shall be seen by the priest again. And if the priest sees that the scab is indeed spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy." And then the other thing is the fact that it defiles, just like sin. Leviticus 13, 45 says, "Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He was not to go near any people, and he was to let them know before they even got near him that he was unclean, he was defiled. This was in the nation of Israel under the law. So as a result of that, they lived isolated lives. And in Leviticus 13, verse 46, it talks about the isolated lives that they lived. He shall be unclean all the days he hath a sore. He shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. In other words, not amongst people. And then the last thing you want to look at is the fact that it's only fit for the fire. This is a picture of sin as well. In Leviticus 13, 52, it says, he shall therefore burn the garment in which is the plague, whether warp or woof, in wool or in linen, or anything of leather, for it is active leprosy. The garment shall be burned in the fire. And then verse 57 of 13, it says, but if it appears again in the garment, whether in the warp or woof, or in anything made of leather, it is a spreading plague. You shall burn with fire that in which is the plague. So Naaman himself is really a picture of everyone who is a lost sinner, who is plagued by sin. And in verse 5 through 10, it says, And the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And so he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. And so it was, when Elijah the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and we shall know that there is a prophet in Israel, that he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot and stood at the door of Elijah's house. And Elisha sent his messengers to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. So Naaman, he couldn't leave Syria without the king's permission, and so he needed an official letter of introduction to Joram, the king of Israel. And after all, Syria and Israel were enemies with one another, and the arrival of the commander of the Syrian army might have been greatly, you know, misunderstood. Both Naaman and Ben-Hadad wrongly assumed that the prophet would do whatever the king commanded him to do, and they thought both the king of Israel and the prophet would expect to receive expensive gifts in return. Naaman again took an equivalent of 750 pounds of silver and 150 pounds of gold, plus costly garments. Now this servant girl had said nothing to the kings about the king and Naaman about gifts. She only pointed out that Elijah the prophet could heal him. That's the thing, is unsaved people know nothing about the Lord, and they only seem to contemplate on things of this life and the way that they deem that they can fix things and do things, and not how the Lord does things. It probably would seem like foolishness to them. In 1 Corinthians 2 and 14 it says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Again, we are not saved by bringing gifts to God, but by receiving by faith his free gift of eternal life. This was King Joram's opportunity to honor the Lord and to begin to build peace between Syria and Israel, but again, he failed to take advantage of it. Joram's concerns were personal and political, not spiritual. He interpreted the letter as a potential declaration of war. And so he was so alarmed by the thought, he impulsively tore his clothes, which is something kings rarely did. But his mind was blinded by fear because he didn't understand what the Lord was doing here at this particular time. The prophet was in his home in Samaria, but he knew that the king had said, and what he had done, what he had said and what he had done in his palace. And the reason why he knew this is because God never ever hides anything from his servants that are involved in his work. And he always tells them what they need to know. We see a clear scripture from the Old Testament, Amos 3 and 7, that says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets." So Elijah's message to Joram must have irritated the king, but at the same time, Elijah was rescuing Joram from a potential embarrassment and possible international complications. So yes, there was a king on the throne, but again, there was also a prophet in Israel. So in the eyes of God, which was more important? The king was helpless to do anything, as we see, but the prophet was the channel to God's power. Elijah knew Naaman had to be humbled before he could be healed. Naaman was accustomed to protocol of the palace in which he served. He expected to be recognized as an esteemed leader and recognized publicly, especially for his lavish gifts with exaggerated appreciation. And because basically that's just the way that the kings did things. But Elijah didn't even come out of the house to welcome the man. Instead, what did he do? He sent his servant, Gehazi. Gehazi here is a picture of the Holy Spirit, I believe, to instruct him of what he must do. He told him to travel 32 miles to the River Jordan and immerse himself 7 times, and then he would be healed of leprosy. Now, what I have always found fascinating, and I think I've probably shared this with you before, that even the very topography of the land speaks of God and his plan. The River Jordan comes from the Sea of Galilee and descends down into the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is teeming with life, and it's beautiful. It's a picture of heaven. The River Jordan, the very name Jordan, means descender. Jesus descended to this earth. Remember the Bible says he who ascended is the one who descended first. And he came to this world, this dead world, represented by the Dead Sea. And again, he was to go and wash in this river, the descender, which is a picture, a type, and a shadow of Christ, you see. In verse 11 through 12, it says, "But Naaman became furious, and he went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, will he surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy? Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' And so he turned and went away in rage." This is what happens to a lot of religious people, you see. They think that there's other ways to God. There's other ways to having restored relationship with God. But as he began to, you know, his journey back to Damascus, you know, his servant spoke to him. You know, it had taken them a long time to get there. It was over 100 miles from Damascus to Samaria. So you would think that 32 miles shouldn't have upset him like that. But it did. And the basic cause of his anger was nothing more than simple pride. He'd already decided in his own mind how that the prophet should heal him. Again, God does not work that way. We don't tell him how to do things. He tells us. And before sinners can receive grace, they must submit to the will of God. Remember, the Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So what's the will of God for us? John 6, 28 and 29 says, "And they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' This is what Jesus' answer was. And he answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. You believe his words. You take him at his word. So going to the Jordan, again, is a type and a shadow, a picture of that very thing. There was an old preacher by the name of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse who used to say, everybody has the privilege of going to heaven God's way or going to hell their own way. And that's very true. The Lord had already been working on Naaman's pride, but there's still more to come here. You see, he had to be humbled. King Joram wasn't able to heal him. The prophet didn't come to greet him. And he told him to dip 7 times in this dirty Jordan River. Do you know the Jordan River is really muddy? Yeah. He felt that he was above that. D.L. Moody once said, when he was preaching about this particular passage, he said, oh, that's just the trouble. He had marked out the way of his own healing for the prophet to follow. He was mad because the prophet didn't follow his plans. Like I said, is it any different today? People want to be saved from their sins by participating in religious rituals, joining a church, reforming their lives, being baptized, giving money to the church, and a whole lot of other substitutes for putting their, instead of putting simply their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5 says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's what this is a type and a shadow, a picture of. Naaman, he had another problem. He referred the rivers back in Damascus to the muddy river Jordan. He thought the healing would come through the water. And so to him, it was logical that the better the water, the better the healing. I know there's a lot of people look at things like that. They look at religion like that. He would rather have his own way than travel back to Damascus, over 100 miles away, than obeying God and travel just 32 miles. I thought that was kind of interesting. And so he was so close to salvation and yet so far away. Verse 13 through 15 says, and his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, you would have done it. How much more then, when he says to you, wash and be clean? And so he went down and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan. This was a humbling of the man, according to the saying of this man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. Again, once again, the Lord used servants to accomplish his purposes here. If Naaman wouldn't listen to the command of the prophet, maybe they would heed the reasoning of the counsel of his servants. Isaiah 1 and verse 18 says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now Elijah, he didn't ask him for something. He didn't ask for him to do anything difficult or even impossible, because that would have only increased his pride. He just simply asked him to perform a humble command. And Jesus, his humble command for us is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he came up out of that water the 7th time, his leprosy was gone, his flesh was like a little child. In New Testament language, this is a picture, a type and a shadow of the born again experience. Let me quote D.L. Moody again. He said, he lost his temper, then he lost his pride, then he lost his leprosy. That is generally the order in which the proud, rebellious sinner are converted. Naaman gave a clear public testimony that the Lord God of Israel was the only true and living God, and that he was God of all the earth. He renounced the false gods and the idols of Syria, and he identified himself with Jehovah. But think about this. What an indictment and what a testimony this was against the idol-worshipping king of Israel and the people of Israel. Naaman's dipping was a type and a shadow of being baptized into Jesus, who is again the descender. He's a picture of a born-again person, as Matthew 18, verse 1 through 5 says. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." I hope you look at that verse of scripture in a different way now, because it really is speaking of the fact that you have to be born again of the Spirit. You have to become like that little child. You have to humble yourself if you're going to become a part of the kingdom of God. And the Bible says the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, for the kingdom of God is within you, you see. And when you humble yourself and you receive Him, that born-again experience comes to the surface, and all that sin and all that rot and everything that was part of our life before vanishes. It's gone. Any questions or any thoughts before we close in prayer tonight?